Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Are you guys surviving the warmth and all the graduation parties you're going to these days? Everybody doing good?
Yep.
We're glad that you're here. This morning, we want to pick up with part two of section two of a series we've been in called Money, Sex, and Power. We're looking at these strongest of appetites and drives that we have. And we've talked about money last week. We did part one on sexuality. And if you weren't here last week, basically what we talked about is here's God's stewardship of sexuality. Here's what he had in mind. We looked at seven very positive, life-affirming principles about sexuality that I think really make for great sex. If you weren't here, you can they're archived online. You can check that out. But today, we want to really talk about, all right, so if we've messed those things up, what do we do now? How do we get out of the mess maybe that we've made of this in our life? And what we want to talk to you about today, we've entitled hashtag avoid cheap sex. And probably the best analogy I could give to that is junk food. Now, junk food really tastes good, does it not? And man, you know, it really kind of electrifies those taste buds and stuff. But typically, junk food is empty nutritionally. And while it might excite the taste bud senses, it really can actually be very unhealthy for us. And so that's what we want to talk about, is taking sexuality, making it less than what God had in mind. This is why the late Lewis Smedes, a great Christian author and counselor, once said, this is among other things, he said, among other things, this is what's wrong with pornography, is that it takes sexuality and it makes it trivial and uninteresting and dull. Interesting point.
Which is why both last week and this week, we want to take you to part of Paul's letter in 1 Thessalonians. If you'd grab your notes, if you haven't already, or take a look at the screen here. Look at what he writes to the church. He says, "You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be what? Sanctified. And that you should avoid what?
Sexual immorality.
And that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passion, lust, like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. No. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be what? But to live what kind of life? Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject men, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit." As I mentioned last week, we begin on this particular text of Scripture. And the bottom line is that God has great purposes for sex and for our sexuality. In fact, Pastor Steve already mentioned, but I just want to say it again. If you haven't had the opportunity to listen to last week's message, you need to do that, where he talks about the seven principles that we see from God's word about sex and sexuality in our lives. But what we're really saying in both of these messages is sort of the overarching point and the first point of today's message. So write this down, and that is this: that we don't want to live beneath our privilege sexually. Don't live beneath your privilege sexually. That God has something good for you. And listen to me. Any time that you fail to do what God has in mind, what you're doing is living beneath your privilege. God says, "I've called you to something so much greater, something better." Now, temptation says, "Oh, well, just go do it. Just do it." But God says, "No, you see, I've got something far better in mind for you."
In fact, if you'll write this down, what he says, "What I have in mind is I have a higher calling for you." And this is what this passage is that we've just read, that he's not called us to a life of impurity, but to holiness. This is what it means to be sanctified. It means to be set apart in a special class, okay? Now, the words sanctified and holy and purity, those aren't very exciting sounding to us. But what God says is, what I'm saying is, I have standards of excellence in mind here because I have something excellent in mind for you. Mm-hmm. This is a higher calling. It's kind of like being a SEAL Team 6 member instead of just a member of the military. Mm-hmm. That's an elite group. And God says, I want you to understand that I'm calling you to an elite lifestyle. Mm-hmm. And it's going to demand from you difficulty, no question about it. Just like being a SEAL Team 6, that's an elite position, and it requires something of you. But God says, man, it's worth it. In fact, just in light of that, there are three words that I'd like for you to be thinking about this morning in context as we talk about all that we're going to talk about. It's not a fill-in-the-blank spot, but you might want to write these down. They're the words distortion, deviation, perversion. And let me just say, here's what we mean by it. First of all, distortion. First of all, everybody here has a distorted view of sexuality, every one of us. Hmm. Why? Because we're distorted persons. That's what sinfulness is about. We're all broken people, so we don't see things as we should. We have distorted ideas. And what God says is, but despite the distorted views that you have, as long as you'll live the way I'm calling you to live, you're going to still find wholeness in this area in your life. But every time you disobey, you're deviating away from the high calling that I have on your life in this area. And the more we deviate, then that leads to out and out perversion. Now, what is perversion? I like to think of perversion, it means you're now off on a wrong version of yourself. You're trying to live a version of you that is not what God had in mind for who you really are. And so he calls us back, and he says, come back to the you that I've had in mind and the calling that I have on your life.
Yeah. Yeah, the fact is, we not only have a higher calling, but if you'd write this down, we also have a greater power. Now, this is important. You and I have been given access to a greater power. Now, listen, the whole world system says to you and I, well, you don't need to live by this standard. That's the lie that you and I are being sold, that we don't have to live by this standard. In fact, the world says not only do you not have to, they say you don't have the power to do it.
Yeah.
You don't have the capability of doing it. Don't lie to yourself.
Can't be done.
But God says you can, and God says you should. In fact, just go back to that last line of that 1 Thessalonians text we looked at just a minute ago. The last line there. It says, therefore, he who rejects this instruction, well, they don't reject men, they reject who? Who gives us the who? The Holy Spirit. You understand, it's when we say, well, you know, I don't have the power and I don't think I should have to. It's not men we're rejecting, it's not my opinion that's being rejected, it's God's. And God says you have the power to do it. In fact, he says he gives you the Holy Spirit, which is why that next verse on your outline is so important. And there in 1 John 4:4, where it says, he who is in you, that is, let me stop there for a minute. If you're here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've made him Lord of your life, you are following him. The Bible says he deposits within you his Holy Spirit. That is the reference here that's being made. He who lives within you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. God says, I have made a deposit in you, and my Spirit gives you all the power that you need.
And of course, this is the kind of help the Holy Spirit gives us in our sexuality. It's the help to move back away from the wrong things that we've done to live the way God wants us to live. Now, before we go any farther, we want to bring out on the platform this morning, we've invited a special guest to join us for the message, a guy named Joe Dallas. Joe is a pastoral counselor and the director of Genesis Counseling in Tustin. He is an author, a conference speaker. We've had him here at North Point several times speaking to our men, and just a tremendous guy. Would you welcome Joe Dallas as he comes out to join us on the platform this morning and share in this message time? Glad you're here, bro.
Thank you. Good being here.
Really glad to have you here, Joe, because this is a great time to be here, honestly, because as you know, we are living in a sea change of sexual deviation.
Hugely.
And perversion, and you know, if you've just been paying attention at all, just on the news recently, you know, people are confused. Now, what I'm showing on the screen is a microcosm of what's happening here in society. And this is at the forefront of media. I don't illustrate this for any other reason than this is at the forefront of all of our television screens right now. Every news channel is Bruce Jenner. And here's a guy that between the years of 1976, you can see there, he won the decathlon. Awesome moment. By the way, for you old men sitting up here with me, I was only 4 years old then, you know.
I was a little older than that.
Did you hear what he called you?
Yeah. I don't get no respect.
You are the senior most pastor. Anyway. But there was the decathlon. Now, then we see a few years later, 1982, here's Bruce Jenner. He's on the cover of Playgirl magazine. And then we see here, I'm on the cover of Vanity Fair 2015, saying, "No, would you call me Caitlin?" You can see, here's a person here between 1976 and 2015. There were some big changes, some transforming things for him. Mm-hmm. Now, the reason I point this out is because also around this time frame, there were some transforming things in your life. Not necessarily like this, but but share with us your story.
You know, I've got two things, though, in common with Bruce Jenner. One, we're both from a Christian background. I was born again when I was 16 years old through a classmate's faithful witnessing to me. And the other is confusion. Now, I know nothing of what created Jenner's confusion. I can tell you a lot of what played into my own. Unfortunately, I was molested very early in life from the time I was 8 to about 10. And that set up a lot of confusion, which made it easier for me to involve myself in using pornography as a boy, early sexual experimentation in junior high school and in high school, also engaging in homosexual relations with adult men. So, by the time I heard the gospel, I had already been involved in a number of different sexual behaviors. And as so often happens, I thought that getting saved would relieve me of all my temptations. I thought that if I'm really a new creature in Christ, all of my feelings will change. Well, I still had sexual temptations. I repented of the porn use. I stopped all of the acting out. My act was cleaned up. But I still had to deal with sexual desires that were going in the wrong direction. And I never heard other Christians talk about that. Honestly, when I was born again in 1971, what we're doing today would have been unheard of. Just wouldn't have happened. So I thought that since no other Christians seemed to ever struggle with where they looked or what they thought, I figured, well, I'm not going to be the only freak in the congregation, you know, so I'm going to keep that to myself. And you know the way that kind of thing plays out. The temptation that you refuse to confess to anybody, that can eventually become the secret sin you give yourself permission to engage in, which then becomes the behavior which derails you. Finally, after about 6 years, I gave myself permission to start looking at hardcore pornography. And that re-inflamed so many old passions. I got involved as a young man with a married woman, and that culminated in an aborted child. I eventually began going back to gay bars and eventually actually joined a pro-gay church whose staff I joined. And I was very actively involved for about 5 years after that in promoting the idea that homosexuality and Christianity could be compatible. Until early 1984, when God very graciously convicted me and called me back, and I was very much like a prodigal who woke up and realized this is not what I was created for, but a real important point. It all started with secrecy. It all began with me deciding that I would not tell anyone about the sexual struggles I was having. And that leads to point number two, which is a critical one. Come into the light with your brokenness. Come into the light with your brokenness. I've had the honor for 28 years of working as a pastoral counselor with Christian men who've gotten involved in different sexual sins. I've never yet met a guy who overcame sexual sin without bringing it out into the light to another individual. I mean, it's very, not very easy, but it's relatively easy to confess our sins to God. When it comes to confessing them to each other, now that requires more humility of us. It's uncomfortable and so forth. But God ordained body ministry so that members of the body of Christ build each other up. We can't build each other up if we don't know what needs to be built up. So that's a real, real critical point there. There is no freedom in secrecy. There really isn't.
You know, Joe, what you're really describing is what the Bible says. In fact, if you'll write this down, this is really the starting point, and that is open confession brings cleansing. And it starts, first of all, by confessing to God. Come clean with Him, opening everything to Him, realizing that he knows all about my struggles. He understands what's underneath Him. And, you know, here's the thing, guys. I'm convinced what we're hung up with isn't that big a deal to God, because He knows how to help us out of that. What is a big deal is when we're not willing to admit we've got a hang up. And so it's that whole denial thing that keeps us in bondage. And Proverbs 28:13 is a great verse at this point that says, in fact, would you guys read this aloud with me? This is such a great verse. Let's read it together. Here we go. The one who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. See, God says it's not going to help you to be hiding this. And when people, you know, hide or do what I call compartmentalizing this area, that, well, you know, it's okay, I've got, you know, I can take care of this as long as it doesn't touch these other areas of my life, I'm fine. It really sets us up for bondage. In fact, here's a great example of a couple of how this affected their relationship. Watch the screen just for a moment and check this out.
We really had these expectations of our wedding night, just, you know, fireworks going off and, you know, just complete oneness and just this great intimate, you know, night. Unfortunately, it was anything but that.
It was just awful. I mean, I was a nervous wreck. I didn't feel pursued by him. I didn't feel a connection. I felt this distance, and it just was a very vulnerable, uncomfortable scenario.
And that really set the tone for the next 2.5 to 3 years.
It just continued, and it just seemed to get worse, and there was just no pursuit, no desire. I mean, I used to make jokes. I could run through the house naked, and he'd be like, move out of the way, you know. I mean, that's really how it kind of felt. It just felt completely invisible.
She couldn't figure out why her husband didn't desire her. Am I not attracted to my wife?
Just felt hyper-focused on my looks. Like, I wasn't pretty enough. That if I just looked different, if I wore different clothes, if, you know, I had a facelift, or, I mean, just if my, he likes brunette. I mean, I would say he likes brunettes. He doesn't like blondes. You know, if I was tanner, maybe he likes, you know, Spanish women. I mean, you know, I would just try to think of any reason, you know, why it couldn't be me. And I just felt desperate, you know, to know something, to understand something. It was insanity, I mean.
And of course, I started getting defensive. And it just drove a wedge in between us even more. And then she started to look around the house, and it all came to a head at that point.
When I found the pornography, what was the most devastating part to me is because I had spent so many times crying to him and telling him, you know, this is, you know, me cry, but anyways, just that this was not how just heartbroken I was and how I wanted to make it right and I wanted to be connected. And he would just look at me like, I don't understand. What are you talking about?
When we were dating, the pornography was a very big part of my life. And I justified that by remaining pure with Kelly.
Just from my old perception of pornography and just what was the message I got growing up is that one woman was never enough. And I just felt like, you know, I never can meet the standard, you know.
And for the first 3 years of our marriage, I had convinced her that there was no sex drive, that it was just my age. And that's why there was no pursuit for her.
You know, and then to know that he knew all that and he was deliberately doing something that was affecting, you know, that part of our life. And so that was really devastating to me, that I felt like there wasn't any care or concern for me. I felt really betrayed.
I really honestly thought that I was going to be able to handle it on my own and control it and to stop viewing it. Unfortunately, that was not the case.
Now, you know, Joe, that's porn is just one of the hidden compartmentalizing kind of a deal. But I'm just curious, since we got you on the platform, how big a deal is porn with these kinds of issues?
Oh, bigger than I think anybody in the body of Christ wants to recognize. I think we have a literal epidemic within the church at large of people giving themselves permission to use pornography. Just Google in the words Christians pornography use statistics and see what comes up. And the numbers are very, very discouraging. But I really think part of what we've got going on is a lack of watchfulness about our separation from the world. The world around us has become very sexually idolatrous. I don't think anybody could deny that. You can barely drive 20 minutes without flashing on some sexy billboard or, you know, some immodestly dressed person or, you know, whatever. So if we get comfortable with that, then we will get comfortable with little compromises along the way, what we let ourselves gaze at, what we let into our home via television, and eventually give ourselves permission to concede in this area. I really think one of the biggest problems with porn is it's lost its shock value. When you've got millions of people using a destructive product and everybody is kind of accustomed to it, it becomes harder for people to be awakened to see what a serious problem it is when a man is gazing on strangers and giving his sexual energy to these phantoms. He is betraying the woman he's in a covenant with. That's why I'm glad we heard from the wife in that video and her perspective of, wow, that left me so bewildered and so shattered, and I thought there was something wrong with me. Well, multiply that by how many million, and you've got the scenario. There are millions of women, many of them Christian, who doubt themselves now because their husbands have abandoned them for some secret lover who can give nothing back to them. And this is where I believe God needs to send a crisis of truth to interrupt so many men and women who've allowed themselves this compromise.
In fact, you actually, in the last service, you used a term, like a Latin term of title for the Lord.
It's my own term, but there's Jehovah Jireh, you know, the Lord our provider, and Jehovah
Nisei,
and who our healer, and I call him Jehovah Interruptus. he is the God who interrupts, because he is never the God of the status quo. Anytime God interacts with someone in Scripture, he never says, "Hi, I'm the Lord. Everything's great. Just keep doing what you're doing." Never. It's always, "I have something better for you." You see, and I think that's what a crisis of truth is about. You have settled for something that I will not settle for.
Yeah. I appreciate that you use the term crisis of truth. It's a term that I got acquainted with when I read one of Joe's books called The Game Plan, which is an amazing book that I think everybody should read, because we're all broken people. But what you're talking about when you say crisis of truth is coming into truth or coming into light, something that happens where it's like, I've got to deal with this, right? I have to now deal with this. There's something what we want you guys to write down. If you just write this down, this is so important that we understand that light always conquers darkness. If you'd write that down. Light always conquers it. Listen, darkness never conquers light. Ever. And that's why it's so important that there is a crisis of truth or a crisis of light, that things are exposed. Now, for example, look at this text in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul describes it this way. He says, "You yourselves used to be in what? But since you have become the Lord's people, you are the light. So you must live like people who belong to the
light."
To the light. "For it is light that brings a rich harvest of every kind of goodness and righteousness and truth." That is, friends, those things that we want, those things that we crave for, those things that you are longing for in your life. You want those things. Well, light is the key to getting that. Try to learn what pleases the Lord, it says. Have nothing to do with the worthless things that people do, things that belong to the darkness. Instead, look what it prescribes. Bring them into the light. When all things are brought out into the light, their true nature is clearly revealed. For anything that is clearly revealed becomes what? It becomes light. That is, God is saying that it's really in darkness that everything has its power. It's the fact that it's in darkness that it has the power over you. But when it is brought into the light, you see, it loses that power. Do you see that? So that now freedom can happen. And that's why it said, you notice, wake up, sleeper, and rise from death, and Christ then will shine upon you.
But you know, at this point, Shane, somebody might be listening to this and saying, you three guys need to chill a little.
they say that to me a lot, Joe.
Yeah, I hear it too. you're getting excited about something not that important, because who am I hurting? Okay, my girlfriend and I love each other. We sleep together. We love each other. Who are we hurting? I'm a single guy. I look at pornography because I have needs and I have no other outlet. I'm a good Christian guy in every other way. I'm a married man. I love my wife, but when I flirt with a coworker or when I go to a strip club, I mean, I'm not doing anybody any overt harm. I mean, a lot of people basically have the idea that so long as you can't verify that I'm harming somebody else, then what I do with my body is my own business, which I would agree with if I wasn't a believer. I would say, hey, it is your own body. If we're just accidents, if we just evolved or what have you, then I'd say, hey, we're all free agents. Do what you want so long as you don't verifiably damage another person. But the biblical concept of our body turns all of that on its head. Because Paul said that we are commissioned with this body. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he was so angry at them about their moral compromises when he said, and you can kind of hear the indignation in his voice, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, this to me is an important point. He is the owner of my body. I am the manager of the body he owns and has entrusted to me. Therefore, I must answer to the owner for what he wants done with this body. Now, when I look at Scripture, I see that the sexual union between man and woman is not only created, as God said, to meet the deepest needs of the man and woman involved in that covenant, but also it is a type of God's relationship with his people. That makes sex more than just sexy. It's sacred. It is sacred. And this is why we feel so strongly about things like sex before marriage or same-sex marriage, redefining marriage or denigrating the significance of marriage, because we are taking something sacred and trying to alter what cannot be altered. So this to my thinking, is why we have the ethic that says it's not so significant what I feel, what feels natural to me, or what seems right to me. What did the creator of my body intend me to be doing with that body? Which means that if I have been taking myself outside those parameters of created intent, I need to not just confess that as a sin, I also need to turn from it. That's what repentance is about. And that's point three there. Embrace repentance as your route to freedom. Embrace repentance as your route to freedom. It is not enough just to say, I am doing the wrong thing. You then need to take practical steps to distance yourself from the wrong thing and help ensure that you won't return to it.
You know, Joe, what you're talking about, repentance in the Bible, really, the word in the New Testament means to change your mind, but it means more than just to change how you think about something. It really means to make a U-turn. To start thinking differently about it, but I also turn around in the way I'm living and I start heading in a new direction. And, you know, to me, this great verse on your notes, Acts 3, is a great verse. It says, repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away, and then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is spoken literally to the nation of Israel, But what was true for them, the promise to them nationally, is also true for us individually. That he says, when we turn back to God, that is when our sins can get wiped out. And that, when we've turned back to him, is when he can begin to bring in refreshing and renewing and transforming ways into our life. To me, the greatest example of repentance Jesus gave in his parable, you mentioned, I think, a prodigal a little bit ago, the parable of the prodigal son who gets off in this far country, ends up living in a pigsty, and then one day wakes up, he comes to himself, and he says, man, I wasn't made to live this way. If I go back to my father's house, I can live better than I'm living. So he gets up, and he leaves the far country, and he goes back to his father. And in Jesus' parable, God's the Father who welcomes us to come back and restores us and refreshes us. And now, I've heard you talk a lot about repentance. In fact, I've heard you actually assign a date, like 82?
January of 84.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, you are so specific. On that day, I repented of particularly where you were at that point in living a blatantly homosexual lifestyle. What did that look like for you, repentance in your case?
That was a turning point, and I'm glad you used the word turning because I think that's what repentance was about. I had to recognize that, okay, if I am serious about turning away from these sins in my life, I'm going to not only have to put them away from me. I mean, I have to get a filter on the TV. I have to move out of the area I had been living with. I have to reestablish myself in a Bible-believing church. I've got to make changes. But I'm going to also have to help ensure, put checks and balances in my life to keep me from returning to what I've repented of, because I'm a real believer. We can always go back to Egypt. Even if you get as far as the border of Canaan, you can make a decision that, hey, there are too many challenges there, too many giants, life's too hard. Right. I want to go back to what's familiar with me. So I think repentance is very practical in that sense. It also, for me, looked like letting other people in on part of my process. Now, this was a real new thing to me. I had never really in my adult life let people know me. That was too scary.
Wow.
So I had been pretty good at keeping people at bay. Now, when I realized I'm going to have to confess to people not only the sins I've committed, but I'm going to need to be in ongoing relationships where we can be honest with each other about the temptations we're having. Well, you know, that doesn't play so well.
Right.
That's not easy to bring out. James said, confess your faults to one another that you might be healed. I think we're better at confessing our needs, you know. Like, my sister needs to get saved, or my kid needs a job, or whatever. But to say, in the safety of a discreet prayer group or accountability group, look, I'm falling in love with my secretary, and I'm a married man.
Yeah.
I flashed on something on the internet, and I can't get it out of my head. All my feelings are going in the wrong direction, and I'm this close to giving in to them. Could you imagine how many tragedies we could abort if we make it safe enough for Christians to admit, look, I am having these temptations. I don't want to give in to them. Pray with me. Encourage me. Hold me accountable. I mean, this to me is a critical part of practical repentance. So again, for me, it was not just taking the steps, important as that was, it was also taking steps to help ensure I didn't return back to what I have rejected. And that meant, real important, our next point here, shut every door of opportunity you've been using. Shut every door of opportunity you've been using.
Yeah, that is a big one, isn't it? That is an easy one not to do. I find for myself, I have easily, well, I confess that I've done this, but then I sort of leave room to maybe go back and do it again. Maybe inch that way. Guys, what he's talking about when he says you close every door of compromise is that you don't leave the way open for easy access again to that thing that has been so demoralizing to your life. That you close the doors to a life that is less than what God has for you. Now, Joe, here's the question. How do you do that?
Okay. Serious spiritual surgery.
Okay.
Serious spiritual surgery. If I am serious about not returning to what I know has been a form of bondage, I have to be willing to say, like Saul of Tarsus said, okay, Lord, what would you have me to do? Take over. Make the cutting, if you will, that is going to be necessary. Jesus mentioned this. Matthew 5:29-30, when he said, and this is pretty radical stuff here, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Reject by separating yourself from what it is you're rejecting.
Now, let's just clarify. There is no way he meant that literally, right? I mean, because honestly, so many of us would have gouged out our eyes and cut off our hands. Yeah. Who'd be left to take us by the elbow and lead us around, you know, where
we'd need to. Everybody's glad you clarified
that, Steve.
Where
we'd need to. I mean, because literally, I mean, there were guys in the Middle Ages who thought they should castrate themselves in light of this verse. They thought that would be pleasing to God to do that. He didn't mean that, surely.
No, and I'm not being sarcastic here. I really mean this. That would be easier. To just maim yourself physically. And remove the opportunity to exercise your free will rather than to responsibly steward your free will, you see? But I think one of the greatest trust God has entrusted with us is the trust of our sexuality. Because we are called to repent of sexual sin, absolutely. We are not called to repent of being sexual creatures. We were created sexual with gender distinctives and with sexual passions, and God has entrusted us with a responsibility to properly steward those passions. So to my thinking, it is more complicated but more God-honoring to steward our sexuality properly than to just try to kill it.
Well, Joe, we've got to start turning this toward the, you know, heading the horse back to the corral here and get wrapped up. What are some of the things you would say in the few moments we have left here that we ought to take into account?
Okay, I think we have to recognize that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be giving an account for the way we have managed our bodies. So that means we take very seriously that date we all have with the judgment seat of Christ. That means if we know now that there's a compromise in our lives, and it's a significant one, today we bring it out into the light with some trusted person, a pastor or a mature believer. Today we take steps to get honest about it and separate ourselves from it. Today we allow ourselves to see the seriousness of good stewardship without being morbid about it, but recognizing that there is a lot in this environment that would trip us up and in essence keep us from running the race faithfully. And I think that that leads to the important point, number six there.
Yeah, number five.
Oh, excuse me, number five, assessing the damage that sexual sin does. Assessing the damage and addressing the need for cleaning it up.
You know, that's a... The way you've worded that is good, because that's what FEMA has to do when there's natural disasters, don't they? They have to come in, assess the damage, and then figure out, okay, what do we got to do to address the cleanup here? And whenever there's sexual misbehavior, it is going to have some kind of a relational fallout, isn't it?
Oh, no question. I think it is a lot easier to confess your sin than to assess the damage your sin has caused. It's one thing to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. It's another thing to really look at the damage my wrong has caused to you. I'll go through this with my wife. God bless her, 28 years with me. Plenty of times she's been mad at me. And when she's been mad at me and she starts telling me how she feels about what I did, and she starts explaining in detail how she feels about what I did. And after about 15 minutes of hearing about how she feels, I'm going, okay, tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. Give me a plan. And I'm good at that. I will check off the list.
Okay? Anybody else good at that? You can relate to what he's saying.
Yeah, Wrong answer. That is when I get that blistering feedback. You know, I am not one of your clients. I am your wife, and I don't want you to see me as a plan to solve, you know, hear my pain. And she's right. Because if we're not willing to look at the impact our sin has had on another person, we're not going to have an appreciation of the seriousness of that sin. And that appreciation of the seriousness of sin helps motivate someone to see that it never happens again. Now, I am an avoider. Right now, as we speak, my garage is a disaster. And I know it needs to be cleaned out. And I can admit, I can confess to you, my garage is a mess. But I have not yet had the courage to really open up all the garage doors and turn on all the lights and really look at what a mess that sucker is, you know? But I will not get it really cleaned up until I do assess that damage. So that's a critical part of repentance, is a willingness to address the damage that your sin has caused.
Mm. Wow.
You know, before we fly kind of off at this point, you see the resource list that's at the end of the thing. You know, there's some great stuff there that'll help you at this point of what is it that I've done and what do I need to do to address what's happened. Assess the damage, address and deal with it. And, we just encourage you. Some of those are some of Joe's resources. In fact, joedallas.com is Joe's website. I think that's referenced there. You can go on. He's got other books and so forth that can be helpful at this point. But Shane, real quick, would you just touch, what do we have here at North Point that can help people who may be sitting in the chairs right now saying, man, I need some help.
This is critical because, as you pointed out earlier, Joe, and I appreciate, we've got to do this together. We don't find healing isolated.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Joe was telling me in the just the other room earlier this morning that the church, it's the light of the world. That's the place that you really do find hope. That's where healing happens, is with other people. Mm. And so I guess I would just say to that, you know, there are all sorts of groups at North Point. There are men's groups, for example, where real accountability is being done, where you can ask real questions and get real answers and be honest. We have men in our church that, because of their own brokenness, and by the way, I'll be the first to say we're all broken. I'll be the first to step up in line right there and say, I'm a broken guy as it relates to these issues. We have men that have stepped up and said, that's me too. And you know what? If there's anybody in this church that needs to talk, give them my number. And I'll sit down with them. I'll have a cup of coffee with them. You know, there are support groups here for women that, I know one woman in our church that leads a support group, been leading it here for years, and it's for women whose husbands have had sexual integrity issues, whether that's related to extramarital affairs or pornography use, or there are so many issues that we can't even cover them all. But and it's for wives who are going through that and trying to learn how to cope. Of course, this isn't just a male problem. This is a female problem, too. And, of course, the crowning jewel in North Point is our Celebrate Recovery ministry. Mm. That, friends, I just got to tell you, that is the safest place that you can go to find help for whatever your hurts and hang-ups and habits are, including these kind. Yeah. So I'd say that for sure.
Yeah, and of course, you know, there's helping professionals in our community beyond us here at North Point that we know about and can refer. Some of Joe's books, by the way, he has a book table out on the patio, and when we're done today, he won't be out there a long time because we've got a special luncheon we're doing for helping professionals, and he's going to be speaking to them. But you could stop by and pick up some of those things. Joe, one last question that I really want to throw to you here for us to hit point number six, and that is, you know, you live with this every day, people coming to you this way. We are living in a sexual free fall. In America, the Supreme Court's getting ready to make some kind of a decision that could impact the way marriage is thought about. You talk about moving boundary stones. What gets you out of bed to do this every day? I mean, what is it that gives you hope and keeps you from deciding, I'm just going to pack up everything and, you know, move to Idaho and live in a cabin in the mountains and forget all this, you know?
Yeah.
Of course, I realize you wouldn't have to clean up your garage if you
did that
just,
right out of
you
my
know,
mouth.
Just do a big garage sale, man, and get out of here, you know. And what keeps you going?
I'll tell you something that's both ugly and hopeful at the same time. Here's what's ugly. My story is very common. There are millions of men and women who've been sexually abused as children, made stupid decisions, gave in to lust, broke their vows, and who God graciously interrupted and restored. This is a very common story, but that's the beautiful part of it. It's ugly and it's beautiful at the same time. There will always be people. I don't care what the Supreme Court decides. I don't care what celebrity does what changes in his or her own life. The reality is, by the grace of God, there will always be women and men who say, no, this is not what God created me for. I am a new creature in Christ, and I am going to live that out come what may. And they will swim against the tide, and I got the honor of working with people like that, and there's great hope in that. There really is.
To put that positively.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's a good word. To put that positively, live righteously regardless. Live faithfully regardless. Live with purity regardless of who doesn't. You decide, this is the way I'm going to walk with God in my own life. Even if no one else does, I'm walking with Him. You know, what we're talking about here, there's this verse we've put on the notes, Psalm 12:8 says, the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. That characterizes our culture today. People are so bold about, this is, you know, baloney on this whole idea you guys are talking about. Now we're going to live this way, and you better, you know, whether you like it or not, here we are. And it's like, you know, the bolder that evil becomes, the more righteousness stands out. And, you know, Joe, in many ways, we've come full circle back to what Christianity was like in the first century when it encountered a world that was pagan. And in a lot of ways, we've gone back to the first century.
Yeah, but, you know, I read an article by an Episcopal bishop, Bishop William Fry, who was commenting on that very thing. And he pointed out that one of the most attractive features of the early church in that culture was, and I love this phrasing, it's radical sexual ethic. It's radical sexual ethic. Because at a time when polygamy, homosexuality, prostitution, even pedophilia were widely approved as well as practiced, here was this group practicing monogamy, chastity, you see, sacredness of the body. And what the bishop said was, to people at that time who were burnt out on the excesses of their time, the church provided an attractive alternative. And he ended the article by saying, wouldn't it be wonderful if the modern church could find that same countercultural courage today?
That's what God's calling us to, isn't it? That's why he says in Philippians, you know, you be children, look at those verses, blameless and pure, without blemish, though you live in a crooked and perverse society. I think the Cotton Patch Version translation in the New Testament says, though you live in a society full of crooks and perverts, you be people of purity. You be people of righteousness. And you're going to shine like lights in the world as you hold on to the word of life and you live out the truth. The darker it gets, the brighter our light shines. And darkness never can overcome light. Light always conquers darkness.
Absolutely.
Always.
Absolutely.
Unless you turn out your light.
Well, and you know, I think it's critical to see this whole idea of repenting of sexual sin as a means to an end. You know, I don't want to finish today with the idea that the whole goal of life is to not do this and to not do that, you know. It's a very negative way of viewing your life. We're in a race. And I don't believe for the Christian there's any real joy if we are not running the race faithfully. Now, if I want to run in a race, then I want to lay aside whatever weight is keeping me from being able to faithfully run. So to me, the whole idea of what God is saying to the church today is, whatever is holding you back, I want you to shed it for the sake of something better. There is a race to run. There's joy in the race. There's a finish line. Let's get to it.
Wow. That's awesome. That's awesome.
Yeah.
Guys, let's just go to prayer. Let's go to Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord, that you count us worthy to run in the race, as Joe just said. God, we are so privileged. We are so privileged, and I pray, Lord, you would help us to wrap our minds around that. That, God, you have called us to something great, to something awesome. At the same time, Lord, that we would be willing to admit the three words that Steve used earlier, that there have come into our lives a distortedness, a deviation, and a perversion of what you've intended for us to be, of who you have intended us to be. Lord, we just come to you here broken, asking that you'd forgive us. Lord, we ask for your cleansing. God, give us grace. Give us grace, Lord, for the forgiveness that we need. And then, Jesus, would you give us the empowerment to be the people that you have called us to be, to live in sync with who you are. Oh, God, we call on you and ask you to do that in our life. Lord, we praise you because you're the only one worthy of praise. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Guys, can we give Joe a hand for being here and joining us?
Thank you. Thank you.